Well, good morning, HMCC. I know that this might be very different for many of you, but I'm out here on campus and we're going to be doing a video sermon this morning because actually this Sunday morning I'm going to be out in Yogyakarta and preaching at one of our partner churches that we're doing missions with there. And I wanted to honor their request to be out there and preach, and at the same time I wanted to make sure that we're making progress on our Sunday celebration sermons. And this week we're actually starting a new sermon series through the book of Ruth. So if you can turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth, we're going to start this series called Covenant Love. And we're going to look through this series. We're going to go through four parts of it, two parts now, and then we'll take a break to do a series on the radical call, which is a series on discipleship, and then we'll wrap it up towards the end of August. But I really believe that the book of Ruth can really speak to us about God's covenant relationship, His covenant love with us, as well as the way that we ought to relate to other people in light of His covenant love with us. And so I really believe that this series will speak to us. I know that this might be a new medium for hearing a sermon or watching a sermon, but I really believe that whether it's live, face-to-face, whether it's via video, whether it's any other way, that God can really speak to his people through the Word of God, and the Word of God is what will speak to you. And so I pray that you'll have an open heart to the Word of God today. Let me just pray, and then we'll get into today's sermon. God, thank you so much this morning that we can gather together for celebrating your death and your resurrection, and gathering your people together to hear your word. God, we pray that we would submit to your word and we would live it out. It would speak to people's hearts and the Holy Spirit would minister to people this morning. And so we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin and as you turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, the first part of our series will be called A Lifeline. And as I think about a lifeline, I just remember this one incident that I had with my son. When we were in the swimming pool, and for my son, it took him a little while to get used to the water. He's not one of those kids where we just threw him in, and he's really good at swimming, and he loves the water, and he loves splashing around. Actually, when we first took him to the pool, he was terrified of the water. He didn't want to get wet, and slowly but surely, we've been getting him into the water and immersing him in the water. Now to the point where he likes to be in water like waist deep or knee or neck deep, and he'll just kind of walk around by himself. But there was a moment early on when he was on the side of the swimming pool and I was kind of in the water and my back was turned away from him for a moment. And all of a sudden I heard this splash. And when I heard that splash, I turned around and I looked to see my son, and to my surprise and I saw him in the water, and he was kind of like I don't know, he was just in the water, and so I ran to him, or I swam to him very quickly, and I picked him up out of the water, and he was kind of in shock. He was, I think, too much in shock even to cry, and so I tried to comfort him, and I tried to actually make him laugh, and so he would kind of forget about, you know, actually falling in the water and forget about being afraid. And at that moment, I was his lifeline. He was in the water. He probably would have drowned at that moment, but I was able to get to him, and I was able to pick him up out of the water. And that's what happens when somebody who's on a boat falls into the ocean or falls into the sea. What do we do? The first thing we ought to do is we ought to grab the lifesaver and throw it into the water so that person can grab onto that and hold onto it so they don't drown in the midst of the waves until some people can come down and rescue them. That's what a lifeline is. And oftentimes in our lives, we will face situations where we will be drowning in trials and tribulations and turmoil in our lives. It's unavoidable. In this world, what we are certain of is there will be times that we will feel this way. In this new academic year, you will feel this way when your workload begins to pile up. You will feel this way when your assignments begin to load up and you start feeling weary. It will come up in situations that you did not expect. Sickness in your family, maybe a financial crisis, maybe relationship crises that you might experience. And you're gonna feel like you're drowning. Maybe it's gonna be a faith crisis that you experience. And what you will need is a lifeline. And what we see in Ruth chapter 1 actually is a lifeline that is thrown to one of the main characters of the story. What I'm gonna do in this first part of our study in Ruth called Covenant Love, I'm gonna go through this in four different parts. Through the four standard parts of any narrative story: the introduction, which will be found in verses 1 through 5, the rising action, which will be found in verses 6 through 14, the climax, which will be found in verses 15 through 18, and finally the conclusion, which will be verses 19 through 22. As I go through each part, I'll share some timeless principles that apply to us today. And at the end, I'll give you the one thing, the main message from Ruth chapter 1. So hopefully you found Ruth chapter 1, and we'll get right into it. Let's go ahead and look at Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at the introduction, verses 1 through 5 together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. As we look into the introduction, what we see is this is a very spiritually dark time for Israel. The story is set in the era of the judges, and so the book of Ruth is situated after the book of Judges. There's a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion going on when you look into the end of the book of Judges. In verses 19 through 21, or chapters 19 through 21 of the book of Judges, there's terrible accounts of what happened in Israel at this time. There was gang rape, there was civil war, and there was controversy about intermarriage. There was all these things going on, and institutions and traditions and the spiritual legacy of having a relationship with Yahweh was being lost. At this time as well, now we get into the book of Ruth, it focuses in on one Hebrew family from Bethlehem, and that the characters are now introduced in the story during this crazy time. The first is Elimelech, and he's the husband and the father of this family. And then there's Naomi, who is the mother and the wife and the mother of the story. And then their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And what they did is, this family also faced tough times. And they were living in the midst of difficult times, and they themselves experienced difficult times. There was a famine in the land, and what they had to do is they had to move from Bethlehem to a foreign land. Moab was a foreign land, a pagan land, where actually the people of Moab were arch enemies of Israel. At least they were supposed to be enemies of Israel. They were people who did not know God, who were idolaters, and who oftentimes in Israel's history would corrupt them. And so here they were having to move from one place to another, to another foreign land. And as they moved to that foreign land, they lived there for 10 years. Their two sons marry these two Moabite women. And then what happens is eventually Elimelech dies. And then the two sons die, leaving just Naomi by herself with her two daughters-in-law. I think this speaks to where our situation is today as well, because I really believe that we live in spiritually dark times today. I mean, just look at the news from this past week or this past month. one of the news that just recently happened that has been really disturbing for me and many people in Indonesia is the news of household workers, that Indonesian household workers that work in other parts of the world. And there's an incident that happened in Saudi Arabia of this Indonesian worker who ended up killing her employer after reports of abuse, of being held captive in their home, in cases of being overworked and not given food or not given water to drink, even sexually abused. There's all these cases and all these reports now coming out of what happens in some of these places that hire Indonesian household workers. And what I realize is we live in spiritually dark times where there are so many things that go wrong in this world around us. I think about other problems in our society today. I think about child abuse. I think about pornography that runs rampant in our country. These are very spiritually dark times. I think about even in our own church. I've been talking to people about their experiences from the 1998 riots. And there are people who have experienced their own homes being burned down while they're in their homes. And there's no doubt about it that we live in spiritually dark times. There are many of you sitting there right now where you've experienced in your family many problems. Divorced parents, financial mismanagement, adultery, abuse. There's so many problems in our world. And even in the ministry of the church, what I realize is that we live in such spiritual darkness that even when we're as a church, we're making progress, there's always the counterattacks of the enemy. And in our first year, my first year here in Indonesia, that's what I've seen. We always tend to make some progress in people's lives, and then Satan works and he kind of draws people back and they struggle. And we live in spiritually dark times right now. Now that we have the setup of the story, let's take a look at the rising action, the second part, the rising action of the narrative found in verses 6 through 14. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now what we see is that Naomi decided to return to Judah alone in her misery. Okay. Now what we see here is that Naomi decided to return to Judah in her misery. Originally she was going to bring her two daughters-in-law with her, but somewhere along the way she decided to send Orpah and Ruth back to their mother's homes. Now this is important because she doesn't say go back to your father's home, she says go back to your mother's home. This was sort of a gracious act for her because she was sending them back to their mothers. The mothers are the ones who supervise matters of love and marriage and sex. So the mothers always talked to their wives, to their daughters about it. Their mothers were the ones that rearranged it. So what Naomi was saying was, go back to your mothers so that you can have a second chance at finding somebody to marry. Now that your husbands are dead, my sons are dead, I want you to go back to your mother's homes and get that taken care of and take care of your own lives. But what I also think, it was also out of her own misery that she didn't want the company anymore. Maybe it was the guilt of being responsible for two young ladies now and bringing the weight of her misery, bringing these other ladies down in the weight of her own misery. And just seeing that and seeing her perhaps, or seeing her daughters-in-law, were reminders of the pain that she felt. As she saw her daughters-in-law, she thought of her son. She thought of her husband. She thought of the life that they once had and the full house that they once enjoyed. And it's natural human desire to just cut those things off and to try to cut off the pain and the source of the pain and the source of the guilt. And what's interesting that we see here is that Naomi blessed Orpah and Ruth with the Lord's covenant love. Now, this is where we get this big theme in the book of Ruth of covenant love. It said Ruth and Orpah received this blessing of God's kindness upon them from Naomi. Now, that word kindness is a very special word. In the Hebrew, it is the word hesed. And what hesed means, as defined by a professor, an Old Testament professor named K.L. Younger, it means covenantal loyalty, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, and compassion in relationship with God or with other people. What we see this word hesed is mostly over two-thirds of that word's usage in the Bible describes how God relates to us. He gives us hesed. But also, we relate to other people with this kind of hesed as well. And so what we see is this, is in this seemingly insignificant blessing that Naomi gives to Ruth and Orpah, what happens is that Ruth cleaves to Naomi, clings or cleaves to Naomi. They were showing her the hesed that they'd received from God. Naomi blessed Ruth and Orpah with the hesed of God. And in response to the hesed that they'd received from the Lord, they were showing, reciprocating that hesed back to their mother-in-law, Naomi. Now there are two timeless principles about life that I see here in this point. The first timeless principle is that when we experience trials, we always try to handle them ourselves. When we experience different trials in our lives, we try to, naturally what we will do is we will try to handle them by ourselves. When we face some trials, what's the last thing that we will do? The last thing that many of us will think about doing is praying. Oftentimes when we face a trial, we try in all of our human means to solve that problem or find a solution. And what we need to do is we need to be asking God for help. And my wife and I, we have this running joke and storyline in our family, because what oftentimes is we lose something. We lose our car keys, or we lose our wallet, or some kind of important document. And what we'll do is we'll turn the house upside down trying to find this document. And we'll spend days doing it. We'll stress out about it. And eventually what will happen is we'll say, oh, you know what? We need to pray about this. We need to ask God, Lord, help us. And then it's uncanny. And I really don't think that it's a coincidence. But as soon as we pray, as soon as we depend on God, what happens is we find it. And not to oversimplify how God answers prayer or the role of faith and the role of prayer in our lives, but just simply know this. Whenever we face these kinds of hardships or difficulties, we often turn to ourselves rather than turning to God. Another thing we often try to do when we face hardships, when we face trials, when we face turmoil in our lives, is is we try to isolate ourselves from other people. And I see this time and time again. I see this oftentimes, we just end up wallowing in our sin or in our sorrow or in our despair by ourselves. And we just don't want to talk about it with other people. And so we shut ourselves off from our spouse. We isolate ourselves from maybe our life groups. And kind of what we say is, I don't want to bother that other person with my problems. I don't really want to bother my life group with my problems. I don't really want to bother the pastor with my problems. And what this really is it is a subtle form of pride in that we want to hide how we really feel. And it's a subtle form of pride because we don't really want to ask help from other people. And oftentimes, the means that God provides help for us is through other people. And I see here in Naomi, as well as I see here with so many of us, when we experience trials, we try to handle them ourselves. What happens, though, is that isolation leads us to worse situations. How many of us, when we're depressed or when we're spiritually struggling, in our isolation, it leads us to more sin. It leads us into more trouble. That's what often happens when we try to handle the trials by ourselves. Another timeless principle that I see here is that we must first receive covenant love from God. Just as Ruth, just in that seemingly insignificant prayer of blessing, or statement of blessing from Naomi, Ruth experienced the covenant love of the Lord. Our own covenant love that we show to others does not start with us, but instead it starts with God's chesed, or covenant love for us. People often wonder and often ask me, where is God's grace in the Old Testament? I mean, in the New Testament, it's so obvious that God is a God of grace, but what about in the Old Testament? Well, I'll tell you this, that word chesed is all over the Old Testament. That word that talks about God's covenantal love and loyalty and grace and kindness and patience with us is all throughout the Old Testament. And what I say is we got to grab it from God. We have to grab it from God who makes it available to us. This chesed was initiated by God through Jesus Christ, by sending Jesus Christ into our world to die for our sins. That is the ultimate form and expression of God's chesed for us. In fact, it's the source of chesed. The reason why he can show us this kind of covenantal loyalty and love and grace and mercy and kindness and patience is because he sent Jesus Christ on the cross. And what he wants his people to do, instead of trying to handle our trials by ourselves, is what he wants us to do is grab hold of it. To grab hold of his chesed that he extends to us all the time. He extends it to us in our times with him, in the ministry of the word in our lives, in the ministry of prayer in our lives, in the ministry of community in our lives. He extends his chesed to us. And we have to grab a hold of it. We have to grab a hold of it by faith. What I'm really longing, what I've been praying for the last couple months in our church and for our city and for the nation of Indonesia, is that God will raise up people who have this kind of spiritual hunger, this spiritual desire and desperation to grab hold of the chesed that God wants to give to us. Now we're heading into the climax of this story. And so let's take a look at the third part, the climax. It's going to be found in verses 15 through 18. And she said, Ruth said, Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth was resolved not to leave Naomi. She was stuck on the fact that she was not going to leave Naomi's side. So once again, Ruth cleaved onto Naomi in life and death. And what she says is, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. She was committed to going back to Judah, back to Naomi's homeland, which was not her home. And she tied her own fate to Naomi's fate. All of the rest of her life would not be for herself. It would rather be for Naomi. Then she says, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. She goes even further and she says she's committed to taking care of Naomi, not just in life, but also in death. Now this is hugely significant for a childless widow. Because once a woman loses her husband and loses her children, in her life she's pretty much equated to being a homeless person. And she's pretty much relegated to be a beggar for the rest of her life. But because Ruth had decided and resolved to live her life with Naomi, Naomi had the help of Ruth for the rest of her life. And what was also significant in saying that where you die, I will die, is Ruth was saying this: when you die, I'm gonna take care of your body. I will make sure that there is a proper burial. I will make sure that your burial site is maintained well. And in the ancient world, as well as in many cultures today, taking care of that, taking care of your ancestors and taking care of their grave site and their burial was something that was hugely important. And so in Ruth saying that declaration that I'm going to be stuck with you, I'm going to be cleaved with you in life and in death, she was making a huge statement of commitment. She was showing this kind of covenant love, this kind of hesed to her sister, to her mother-in-law, that was totally out of bounds and out of most people's expectations of how you ought to relate to somebody else, especially your mother-in-law. Ruth was fully committing herself to be a part of God's people. Because not only does she say, where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, where you die, I will die, but what she says is, she says, I'm all in. I'm moving to where you are. I'm going to live there. I'm going to die there among your people. And this is what this author, John Walton, says about Ruth's decision. Ruth's decision to be buried in Naomi's land would show that she was totally setting aside her former allegiances and dependencies to cast her lot with Naomi. Ruth was all in. She was going to align herself with Israel, not with Moab, not as a Moabite anymore, but now as an Israelite, and change her identity, change her lifestyle, and change her worship practices. That was the decision that she was making as she was cleaving on to Naomi. She was going to make a decision to leave her old allegiance, to leave her old family, to leave her old lifestyle, to leave her old religious practices, and follow Naomi. Now I see two more principles of the nature of covenant love here. The third principle is that Jesus perfectly demonstrates this kind of covenant love. Let me explain what I mean by that. Ruth is an illustration. Ruth demonstrates and gives a real life example of it. But Jesus is the one who is the perfect executor of this kind of covenant love. He is radically, sacrificially, to the point of death, loyal to us by going to the cross and dying for our sins. And by doing that, what he did is he tied our eternal destiny with his. He cleaved himself to us. He is fiercely loyal to us by never, ever leaving us or forsaking us. What he says to us is, where you go, I will go. If you are my child, if you are my son, if you are my daughter, where you go, I will always be there. Where you sleep, I will always be there. When you have problems, I will always be there. If you go to the far ends of the sea, I will be there. That's the promise that God makes. Even if you are in your sin and you're lost, if you are God's child, Jesus says he is with you. He has that kind of fierce loyalty to us. He is all in with us. In this way, he cleaved onto us in such a powerful way that he won't ever, 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 ever let go of his chosen people. And this is the doctrine, this is a way to describe the doctrine of irresistible grace. Once we're in God's grace, he never, ever, ever lets us go. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how much you sin, he will chase you down. And even right now, he might be chasing you down. He might be calling out your name in the midst of the darkness, and he wants you to respond and come back to him. He wants you to open his heart back. He wants you to open your heart back up to his covenant love. You might go through some terrible struggles and hardships in your life. You might have already gone through those troubles and hardships. And what Jesus' covenant love that's demonstrated on the cross shows is it promises us that he will never, ever, ever, ever let us go. Second principle that we see here in the climax of this text is that when there is this kind of cleaving, there is always leaving. Whenever there is this kind of cleaving, there is always also leaving. When we experience this covenant love of Jesus Christ, what happens is we are compelled to also change our allegiances, change our lifestyles, change our worship. You will leave your old idols behind you to worship the one true Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown you the chesed, the covenant love through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we will lay down our idols of career and grades, relationships, comfort, sex, families, or self. We'll lay down those idols before God when we experience the chesed of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will leave the old way you relate to people, selfishly, sexually, fearfully, competitively, harshly, abusively. When Jesus Christ cleaves to you and you experience the covenant love and grace of God, you will leave the way that you treat people. You will leave that old way. How you treat your spouse will be different. How you treat your children will be different. How you treat your parents will be different. How you treat classmates and colleagues will be different. That's why in our church, what I'm striving for us to be is this kind of community. This kind of community that has cleaved onto Jesus Christ and then that has left and is fighting to leave the different idols in our lives. We're being challenged to surrender our families. We're challenged to surrender our own dreams and ambitions. Not that family or ambition or money or security and good planning are bad things. When they replace Jesus Christ, we got to leave. I'm praying and striving that we become this kind of community, that we honor each other, that men honor women, and that women honor men in the way that we behave. No more flirting, no more leading people on, no more false intimacy. No more playing around with each other. No more sarcasm, but just really treating each other in an honoring way. That's the kind of community that has cleaved onto Jesus and have left our old ways of relating to people, have left our idols behind us because we're trying to follow Jesus. Let's take a look at the fourth part now, the conclusion of this story. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. As we get to the conclusion, what we really see here is that Naomi was in real need for ministry. Naomi returned to her hometown as a broken person. The whole town was abuzz. The whole town, there was a stir in the town when Naomi returned, because it had been over 10 years since she had been in Bethlehem. And when she returned as a different person. She returned as a totally different person. I remember on one mission project back in the day, we used to do missions projects, summer missions projects in Peru. And I remember one year, this team from Peru that we sent down there, it was physically tremendously hard for people. The food that they ate, the conditions that they were in, many of them got sick. And so when they returned, they looked after 4 weeks, 5 weeks in the jungle and in the mountains of Peru. When they came back, they looked like different people, and they looked like refugees. Some of them had lost 10 to 15 kilograms, and so they looked remarkably different. They were all dirty, they were all, you know, their clothes are too big for them now, and all their clothes are dirty. They just looked like they went through a lot. And now imagine that in Naomi's case, for 10 years she had gone through that. And the toll that it would have taken on Naomi's body and upon her soul and upon who she was. And so when people saw her, what Naomi was saying was, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because my life has been marked with bitterness." Naomi knew the Lord was responsible for this bitterness. She knew that the Lord was responsible. Naomi left with her husband and her two sons, and now she had nothing except for her one daughter-in-law. And that might make us wonder how Ruth felt, right? "I don't have anything anymore." But then Ruth's like, "Hey, I'm right here, right? I'm sticking with you." But Naomi felt that the Lord's response to the events of her life were overly harsh. From a personal perspective, she felt wronged by God. Now, this is what I love about the Bible. This is what's so easily relatable, isn't it? What I love about the Bible is that it does not shy away from the tough reality of the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the problem of pain in this world. And while there is no easy solution, the Bible does not say that having a relationship with God is all going to be great and easy and comfortable and nothing is going to be wrong with you and you will always win every single game that you play, that you pray beforehand, you're going to win. What the Bible says is that there's going to be good times and then there's going to be bad times. And God is responsible for both the good and the bad. And there will be many times when we feel wronged by God, when we feel hurt by God. I mean, in fact, Naomi, what she was saying is that the words that she uses is she's saying that the Lord has done evil against me. That doesn't mean that the Lord really did evil, because what we find after the whole story is told, that was not the Lord's intention in the bigger picture. But that's how Naomi felt. And that's so relatable for us, isn't it? There are times when we question God's goodness in our lives, and that's okay to do. There are two final principles here about covenant love to be lived out. The second to last principle is that covenant love should be the way God's people relate to Him and each other. Covenant love should be the way that God's people relate to Him and to each other. When things go bad in your life, when things are tough, and there will be those times, what we have to believe and trust in is not in the situations and circumstances, but in the fact and the truth and the reality of God's covenant love for us, His chesed that never lets us go. I see too often in Christians this wimpy mentality, this mentality that we give up so easily when things get tough. When things get tough physically or spiritually, when things get tough relationally, it's so easy for us to drop our faith in Jesus Christ. When it's in those moments that we don't depend on our feelings, we don't depend on the circumstances around us, we depend and we trust in and we believe in the covenant love, the chesed of God that's demonstrated in the gospel message. That God does care for us. God does provide for us. And it's proven through the cross. What also we have to do is we have to show this kind of loyalty in our relationships with each other. This kind of loyalty in our families, where divorce is not an option. Where fights might be a reality between husband and wife, but the final objective or the end goal is always healthy conflict resolution. I see too often in marriages, people give up too easily. And there might have been something that is legitimately wrong, that they've been legitimately wronged in their marriage, whether the husband violates the trust of the wife or the wife violates the trust of the husband. And they're so quickly to pull the trigger of divorce or separation. When this idea of covenant loyalty and covenant love should mark how we relate to our families. Do you relate to your parents that way? Do you relate to your spouse that way? That you are fiercely committed to them and cleave to them. And you will not let go. And you are so set upon healthy conflict resolution that even when you have disagreements and you have fights, you're willing to talk through it and pray through it and ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness to each other. That's that kind of fierce loyalty that ought to mark God's people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I've quoted this before, says this: "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage or the covenant that sustains your love." What he says is, you don't depend on your feelings, and then in your feelings, in the overflow of your love for each other, and in the euphoria of that feeling, you can say, "I commit to you." But it's in that covenant relationship between husband and wife that you say, "Now I'm going to stay in love with you. I'm going to fight for my love for you. I'm going to fight for my feelings for you." That's a higher level of thinking about our marriage that we all have to have, whether we're married right now or whether we're going to be married in the future. It's the covenant that keeps you together, that makes you love one another, that makes you fight for each other. It's the covenant in your relationship with friends even. We need this kind of loyalty in our friendships. These kinds of few friendships that are better than 1,000 or 10,000 friends on Facebook that have no influence or bearing on your life. What you need are those few friends who will fight for you, who will speak the truth to you, who will fight to remain close to you, who will elevate you to remain faithful to Jesus. What an amazing community we would be if we were able to relate with each other and with God with this kind of covenant love, with this kind of fierce loyalty that says that never say die loyalty to God and to each other. I'm praying that we become that kind of strong community. The last principle is that covenant love should be the way God's people minister to each other. The way God's people minister to each other. There are hurting, lonely people all around us. Even in our church, even the person sitting next to you, even you, right there, right now, you might be lonely, you might be hurting, you might be struggling. And the reality is that covenant love should be the way that God's people minister to one another. Sometimes we will be the one who will be grabbing onto that lifeline that someone from life group or your family or your friend extends to you. And you're the one that's drowning in the midst of your trials and your turmoil, and you feel that God has abandoned you and God has done evil against you. And you will be the one that is reaching out and grabbing for that lifeline that God throws you, whether it's through the ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer, or the ministry of community, a friend, a spouse, a family member reaching out to you and ministering to you. Sometimes we will be the one who gives that lifeline to someone else, someone from your life group, a family member or a friend, and you see them drowning in their trials, in their turmoil, in their hardships and struggles. And you have to be the one that now throws that lifeline in and ministers to that person and shows that kind of covenant love that God shows you and God shows that other person. And God can use you to minister to people in that way. That's why we believe in life group. That's why we believe in accountability partners. That's why we believe that you walk with God in your word ministry every day. That's why you walk with God in your prayer ministry every day. Because these are the ways that God throws that lifeline to you. That's the way that we are the ones that throw the lifelines to other people who are struggling. Therefore, the one thing from Ruth chapter 1 is this. Let's grab or give the lifeline of God's covenant love by modeling it for others. Grab or give the lifeline of God's covenant love by modeling it for each other. There's two life applications, and it's pretty simple. The first is grab. Grab that lifeline. Ask for help this week. This week, make it a point to ask for help from Jesus. In the burdens that you carry, in the things that you go through, in the trials and the struggles and the turmoil that you go through, grab onto Jesus. The second part of our life application is to give. Give that lifeline to somebody else by ministering to someone else this week. Meet up with them. Maybe you don't even have to meet up with them, but just pray for them. Just be committed. You have a list of your old life group, or that list of people that you're praying for. Or arrange meeting up with them. Sit down and talk with him or her, and just have a good conversation. And give the lifeline of God's covenant love to somebody else. And so grab and give the lifeline of God's covenant love by modeling it for each other. And what I want us to do in closure is I'll just pray for us. And then after I do that, I'm just going to ask you to apply that right away today in our Sunday celebration. Minister to each other. Do the grab and do the give. Giving of that lifeline by just pairing up with somebody. I know that sometimes that's awkward. At Sunday celebration, you want it to be a conflict-free experience where you don't have to interact with anybody on a serious level at any time. But that's not what we're about here. What I want us to do is I want us to be able to minister to each other, to share openly with each other. So what I'm going to ask you to do is turn to someone next to you after we finish praying. Just turn to someone next to you. And each of you just share for just a couple minutes. Share something that you need help with. Just share a prayer request that you have. And as you grab onto that lifeline, have that person pray for you. And then just switch. Then the other person share a prayer request or a need that you have. And then have that other person serve, and minister, and pray, cover you, throw that lifeline to you. So let me just pray. God, thank you so much for this time that you give us. Thank you, Father, for your word that speaks through any medium. Thank you mostly for your covenant love for us. That's all over the scripture. You describe it, you illustrate it, you model it through Jesus Christ. And Lord, in Ruth, you show us what that covenant looks like in real relationships with each other, in real relationship with you. God, I pray that at this time, that as we minister to each other, as we grab and as we give the lifeline of your covenant love to each other, I pray that you would work powerfully and you would minister to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.